Joe, we've done it. You have done it. You've made it through. This will be a year of sermons with me. And Kim and I were talking a year ago today. We were trying to stack a four-bedroom house and all the other stuff into a tiny, tiny box. And did somewhat successfully, and we're celebrating a year coming up here, and so we're thankful to be in Baker, and we're so excited for what God has not just done, but what God is doing and is going to do in our church. And we're so excited to be here in the exciting town of Baker, Baker City. Kim keeps talking about the Baker traffic jam that she first encountered on her first Sunday, all the cattle that were driving by as she tried to get to church. And so last week, and I invite you to turn in your notes. You should have some in your worship folder or maybe on the app if you'd like. But we're going to be going into Philippians chapter 3 today. And last week we started this new series where we're looking at and kind of investigating some four different quotes that most people attribute to Scripture but aren't. We pointed out that while many might not think it's anything of a big deal to have that, and that it's no real issue, but it is, because that you can tell a lot by what someone says and the words that they speak over time. And so, I mean, think about it. For instance, think of that one person in your life. You may have more than this, but at least the one person that you know that is that super positive person, that everything that happens, they can find something good in it. I mean, pet ferret died, it's okay, I got tired of trimming their nails. You know, it's kind of one of those kind of people. That, or you have the other person that's the polar opposite of that, that always can find the negative in a situation. You know, just inherited $1 million. Yeah, but you should see the taxes I have to pay on it. You know, that kind of attitude. We can tell a lot from the people and what they say. And so it's important, because the words that come out of our mouths say a lot about us. So when someone misquotes you or tells others that you said something that you didn't, it can become frustrating, because people start to associate those things with you. And that happens to God. And that's why it's important for us to know Scripture and know what it really says. Because when people attribute sayings to God that are untrue, then we start to believe things and think about God in ways that are untrue. And so it challenges us. And last week we investigated one of the most popular sayings. In that we thought about this statement of God helps those who help themselves. We learned not only is it nowhere found in the Bible, but that it's anti-biblical, because a better statement would be this, that God helps those who can't help themselves. And today we're going to look at another misquote, this one. God wants me to be happy. And while we might think and know that might be in the book of Oprah, it's not in the book of Scripture. Some may be wondering, well, the thought is, well, why wouldn't God want me to be happy? God doesn't want... I mean, if I make that statement, then what's going on? It's not that God doesn't want you to be happy. I mean, God doesn't want desire for you to be miserable any more than you desire to be miserable. It's just that, I mean, throughout the Bible, we're instructed to rejoice, to be glad, to live in cheerfulness. It's not that God doesn't want you to be happy. It's just that there's some issues with that statement. There's actually a couple of issues. I mean, if there's some tensions, if you really start to think about that statement that, well, God just wants you to be happy. The first tension that we can realize is that if we view that and we take that to heart, then we can begin to view God as someone that just wants to exist to serve us, to grant us our wishes, so that we would be happy. I mean, he becomes the eternal Santa Claus if we take that all the way. And we know that's not the case. I mean, it's not that God wants you to be unhappy, but God desires in your happiness and delights in your happiness in the same way that the Father delights in the happiness of His kids. I have three amazing kids. They're not so kids anymore. But I had these three amazing kids, and as they grew up, and even now, still, I love it when I see them and they're happy and they're enjoying life. And they're laughing and playing and just getting into it. I mean, I love to see them happy. But my goal as their father isn't their happiness. I mean, think about that. My goal isn't to make sure that they're constantly in a state of happiness. My goal isn't to make their life Disneyland, where you'll have a magical day. Because that would actually be very unhealthy for them. That would be bad parenting. If all I ever did was give them all the sugar, all the toys, all the experiences that they ever wanted in order just to make them happy. And it would make me a bad father if I did that. In the same way, God's ultimate goal for you and for me in your life is not just happiness. It's something better. It's something more than just happiness. Because, well, it flies in the face. When we come to grips with this, it flies in the face of our me first, follow your dreams, you deserve it kind of culture. Where we tend to think, well, we've earned this. We've earned the right to be happy. We've earned the right to have all these different things. And it seems that in our culture, we tend to think the most important thing in life is to attain this constant happiness. Which raises a second issue for us. If happiness is the ultimate goal, anything in life that gets in the way of what we believe is our happiness is a problem. And that it can include God. One pastor put it this way, if happiness is the goal of life, then whatever makes me happy must be right, and whatever makes me unhappy must be wrong. And I think our culture has kind of grasped onto that concept. So let's play it out. What does that mean? What does that look like? I mean, if you think a particular thing, whether it be a relationship, a job, a habit, a possession, will make you happy, and yet you know that it's not obedient in our relationship with God, then God must be wrong, because this is he would be keeping you from being happy if you didn't get that. And maybe that seems silly to you, but this is why our world worships a variety of false gods. Because it pursues happiness regardless of the intent or the consequences of that happiness, supposed happiness. I mean, false gods are made up of a lot of things, and that in and of themselves may or may not be bad. But when we place them in place of where God desires to be, and we place them where God is supposed to be in our lives, then they become sin. And they break the relationship that we have with God. So, you know, we can often have this conflict within us in how we approach and view God. But the reality is that from the very beginning, we have existed to be in a relationship with God where He is first and foremost in our life. Amen. And it should be that from out of that relationship, out of that position in our lives, that our life would flow and our worship would be. So this morning, I want us to look at a passage from the book of Philippians that deals with this issue. And Paul is kind of coming to grips with it in some ways. And he wrote this letter to this church that started in the city of Philippi, which today would be in northern Greece. And so Before we read it, though, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, as we read this passage, understand that he's not writing them from a 5-star hotel. He's not writing them from mom's basement and he's wearing a Snuggie and watching Netflix. He is in prison. Okay? Secondly, as we read this passage, he begins to list out all these credentials, all these different things. So understand, at least within the context of where Paul was, in the time and time frame and culture that Paul was, he had it all. I mean, he was the man. They don't make, these credentials may not make sense to us, but what he's doing is that he had the status that everybody tried to attain. And he had the things that all the other Jewish boys dreamed of while growing up. And so when it came to pursuing the things that would make you happy as far as culture, and even in this context, religion, Paul had them. So here's what he wrote. Starting with verse 1. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Be happy. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself might have reasons to be confident. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So Paul is saying, all this prestige, all the titles, all the different things, all the accomplishments, all these things that he thought would make him happy, and in some people's view should make him happy, all these things that have been labeled as important within the culture that he was in the midst of, this Jewish culture, and now he's come to the realization that they aren't anything. They don't do the trick. He labels them now as garbage. Now understand that this word that we see translated as garbage, this is the very polite way of saying it. Actually, it would be used, it is dung, it is excrement. If you could get, it would actually be more vulgar than that in what he was saying. It is absolute nothingness. It sounds harsh. I mean, think about it. Titles are worth something. We try to attain them, and our society, this society, maybe it's gotten it wrong. The titles aren't important. I mean, think about it. If we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Karen read, it says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. The reason I bring up that verse is that God has built us. He's built within us this desire for more than the things that this world can offer. But you already know that, don't you? I mean, how many of us have felt it? At one point or another, we've dealt with this understanding that we're always trying to attain and attain and attain, and yet there's always something more. You don't always know what it looks like or how to fulfill it. But sometimes that we think that that particular job or that particular relationship or that thing that's going to satisfy and solve all the world's issues, you know, at least in our life, that deepest longing of our soul. And so we keep trying to plug all these different things into it and into that spot in our life, trying to fulfill that innate desire. And the world leads us on this journey of always trying to attain more and fills our life with all of this stuff. And yet, we find that all these temporary things don't equate to fulfilling our heart. It doesn't make us happy. It's not going to satisfy the longing of eternity that God has placed in our hearts. And so we have to fill it with something eternal. That's why Paul says he considers everything worthless compared to knowing the eternal Christ. Happiness is not a thing that can be bought. It's not an experience that can be had. It's not a goal to be achieved. Instead, when it's all said and done, we come to find out that pursuing God is greater than pursuing happiness. That it changes our perspective and better understanding of what happiness is. So how do I get to a place like Paul where we can say, compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is garbage? How can we find our ultimate happiness in Jesus instead of other people and other things? One step, and I say one step, but it's far deeper than that, but it's we have to shift our focus from here to there. We have to regain and refocus in on what's really important. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of things here where we are, but the reason that why we're not ultimately fulfilled with all these temporary things, and the reason why these worldly things are only bring this temporary happiness, is that you and I were made for heaven, not earth. I mean, think about it. When you got that new shiny thing that you always thought, I mean, you had dreamed of it. We talked about it from the other, one of my favorite Christmas movies, that rifle. You know, shoot your eye out, kid. He thought he was going to solve all the world's problems, but he gets it, and it doesn't. Think about when you got that shiny new car, and you kept it polished, and then you started driving it. And it got scratches and dents. I was always told that the best thing you can do with a new truck is get a dent in it, because then it doesn't matter. Because then you can use it for a truck. But all these other things, they're not going to satisfy us. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Philippians 3, later on in the chapter, starting with verse 18, says this, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven." Amen. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you know He has forgiven you and you've accepted that forgiveness, you are a citizen of heaven. Your name has been written in the book of life. Your loyalty then needs to be focused with that understanding. It should change how you live here. There's nothing that this world can offer you that will satisfy your desire for happiness that can come only through a relationship with God and through the person of Jesus Christ in whom they've created you. We need to get our focus on the right things. And that will only happen when we get our focus on God, because we were designed for this relationship with God, and all this other stuff has gotten in the way. So Paul lists all these, this stuff that's gotten the wrong amount of attention in his life over the years. And he's now declaring that it's worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. But to know Christ, to know Him, is not the same as knowing His historical life and the facts of it. It's not the same as just knowing correct doctrines regarding Jesus. It's not the same as just knowing His moral example. And it's not the same as just knowing His great work on our behalf. Think about it. We can say that we know someone because we recognize them. We can distinguish them in the midst of a crowd of other people. We can say that we know someone because we are acquainted with them and what they do. Because we know the baker because of the bread that they make. We can say that we know someone because we actually converse with them, that we have this speaking relationship with them. We can say that we know someone because we spend time in their house and with their family. We can say that we know someone because we've committed our life to them and we live with them every day. And think of your marriage. Yet beyond this, there's a way of knowing Christ that includes all of this and yet more. As Paul states it, it comes through knowing Jesus by the power of His resurrection. Knowing Jesus means that knowing this power through a new life that is given to us, and not just when we die. The power of His resurrection is an evidencing power. It's the evidence and seal that Jesus did what was needed to be done. And it's true. The power of His resurrection is a justifying power. It has the receipt and proof of the sacrifice of the cross. And our payment has been accepted in full. The power of the resurrection is a life-giving power. It means that those who are connected with Jesus have received the resurrection and eternal life. The power of His resurrection is a consoling and it's a comforting power. It goes beyond, and it promises that our friends and our loved ones who have gone before us into heaven live with Him, and we will see them one day. But it doesn't stop there. Knowing Jesus also means knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. You see, our focus, as we change it from here to there, our focus must continuously be conformed to and in light of the cross. It should change how we live. It should change the values and what we consider to make us happy. As we close, I want you to think of one or two things that you think will make you really happy. Maybe it's that new car. Maybe it's that job. Maybe it's that certain relationship. I don't know. Think of one or two of those things. Maybe it's a goal. I don't know. But my guess is that in pursuing those things, you would devote your time, you devote your attention, you devote your emotional energy, and even money to getting those things. Now, I want to help shift that focus. What would it look like for you to pursue Jesus with the same energy that you're pursuing those things? I want to challenge you to pursue Jesus. Pursue Him like you've never pursued Him before. I want to encourage you, give your attention to Jesus. Amen. Give your emotional energy to Jesus. Give even your money to Jesus. Amen. Because where your heart is, there your treasure is. I'd encourage you to put as much, if not more, energy into the eternal as you do the temporary. Determine which is more important. But let me be honest to you and tell you that anything that gets in the way of the eternal relationship is sin. Amen. It's an idol. And it needs to be dealt with. So truthfully, God does want you to be happy. He wants you to be fulfilled. However, you won't find anything that will make you happy and fulfilled in the same way that a relationship with Jesus will. Amen. Pursuing God is greater than pursuing happiness. And if we get that right, all the other stuff, when it's put in proper place, put in proper perspective, you can experience happiness. You can experience joy. You can experience peace. Remember, all those things we talked about during the season of Advent have nothing to do with circumstances, but have everything to do with the relationship of who we know God is, was, and is to be. Because He does not change. His love for you does not change. Our perspective and reception of that love changes everything. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the things of this world that you've given us, the relationships that I have. I thank you for a home that I can be warm in and enjoy. I thank you for the simple things, like a warm cup of coffee on a snowy day. But God, I realize that those things, while they can be enjoyable, are not going to make me happy in the same way that a proper respect and relationship with you will bring. That if I put my obedience to you first, Lord, it changes all those things. God, help us. Give us strength. That we would find proper perspective in our life, that we would shift our focus from all these things in their sole pursuit to understanding that you have a better pursuit for us. God, we give you our lives. We thank you. As we live our life in front of others this week, may they see a difference in how we live our life compared to those around us. Not that we hold it up as holier than thou, but God, just simply that we have a different home. We have a different perspective. And that you are first and foremost. That we would point others to you because of the peace, the hope, the joy, and the love that can only come from you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great week.